Tonight we're in Psalm chapter 77. We'll cover three chapters tonight. Psalm 78 is a long one. So these are three psalms of Asaph. And we're getting to know Asaph as we've moved through the psalms of David. David, so intimate, personal, so many struggles. We know that he had a life of trials. And yet we've learned from David that worship is not always praise the Lord and kumbaya. Sometimes it's just weeping before the Lord. And then we went through some psalms from the sons of Korah. Oh, I like those guys. They're militant. They're talking about the Lord coming and dominating and ruling again. And how we love that, especially in our day and age. And then Asaph, he's becoming to us a historian. He's sort of a teacher in his psalms. And he's instructing people. And psalms can be a great source of learning. And Asaph is a good example of that. Now, in these three psalms that we'll cover tonight, in each one of them, through Asaph, the Lord is referred to as our shepherd. And we are called his sheep. Now, that might not be offensive to us because that's the culture we live in. If we lived in a culture that had sheep, we'd probably be offended. Because sheep are notoriously dumb. They're slow. They're helpless. They're foolish. In fact, I just read an article that said this: hundreds of sheep followed their leader off a cliff in Turkey. Because sheep will follow one another even to their death. It says, they plunged to their death this week while shepherds looked on in dismay. Apparently the shepherds were having lunch. It says, 400 sheep fell 50 feet to their deaths in a ravine in Van Province near Iran, but they broke the fall of another 1,100 animals who survived. So just picture in your mind a giant bag of cotton balls just tumbling off a cliff. The first 400 died. The next 1,100 were cushioned from their fall, and they lived. Shepherds from a nearby village neglected the flock while eating breakfast, leaving the sheep to roam free. Total loss to farmers was $74,000. So when we read that we're the sheep of God's hand, it doesn't mean that God's calling us stupid. He's calling us helpless, though. We need a shepherd. First occupation in the whole Bible was a shepherd. Abel looked out. He saw these sheep. He says, well, somebody better take care of them. And so the Lord looks at us. He calls David the shepherd of Israel. The king in the Old Testament was called a shepherd. And so we need a shepherd. We need a guide. And we need a guard. And we need a leader. And so Asaph will refer to the Lord as the shepherd of Israel. Now in Psalm 77, we might call this psalm Remember Well. Remember Well. Because here it is the psalm of a good man going through bad times. Asaph is struggling. And you might say he is depressed. In fact, let's pray before we study our psalms tonight. Thank you, Lord, for that time of worship. Thank you as we get into your word now, as we move from the singing to the studying. We pray that it would also be devotional, Lord, and we would have hearts after you. And as we read these psalms that Asaph, the anointed worship leader of Israel, wrote and taught and sang, we pray that we would learn, Lord, also to worship you. And Lord, help us to appropriate the truths in your word, to help us to grow as believers, to develop a heart of praise. We pray these things in your name, O Lord. Amen. Remember well. This says in Psalm 77, it's to the chief musician, to Yedutun, a psalm of Asaph. Now, if we were going to put this in a key, you might put it in a minor key because it's a little despondent. Asaph is grieving. How many of you know that Christians can be depressed? No, that's impossible, Pastor Bud. It's all happiness, a bed of roses. No, some of the greatest men and women of faith struggle through deep times of depression, and Asaph was one of them. The first half of this psalm is him struggling, overwhelmed, dealing with conflicts, grief, and you might say flat-out depression, verses 1 through 10. But then there is a turn. There's a turn from verse 11 to 20 where he looks to the Lord. You might say verses 1 through 10, Asaph is remembering his personal problems. But then in verses 11 through 20, he remembers God's public faithfulness because he's dealing with struggles, personal struggles. And you'll read there, five times in this psalm, he talks about remembering. That's why I think of Asaph as sort of a historian. He likes to look back on the past so that he can know where he's going in the future. The problem is that if I look back with a grid of depression, I can make anything look horrible. And so the first half of this psalm, he's seeing things poorly. Remember, he did that, I think it was in Psalm 74. or 73, when he looked at the wicked of the world prospering, and he said, how can this be? Until finally he got his eyes back on the Lord, and he says, then I understood their end when I went into the sanctuary of the Lord. Same thing here. He's struggling, though, with an introversion. He's not looking out at the wicked prospering. He's looking at his own life, the struggles that he's going through. And he starts right out with the words, I cried out to God with my voice. And as Asaph's habit is, he tells us the end result before he explains the actual trial. He says, I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. So that's the end of it. God heard him, but there was a struggle before he got to that point. It says, in the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. So he talks about his day of trouble and his night of stretching out. So here's this picture of him seeking the Lord and crying out. His hands are raised up at night. Have you ever done that on your bed? Just reaching up to the Lord saying, God, save me, help me. Isn't that true, though, in verse 2? It says, in the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. Sometimes we don't seek the Lord so desperately when it's a day of good things. But boy, when trials come, we seek the Lord. So it was with Asaph. He says, I was reaching out. A.M., P.M., I was seeking the Lord all day long in the day of trouble. And then it says, my soul refused. Notice that. My soul refused to be comforted. It's like he's saying, I couldn't get any relief. Here is a person that is struggling so much that even when God's goodness is there, he says, my soul refused to be comforted. Have you ever been in a situation like that where you know you're depressed? You know you're struggling with your thoughts? And you know that you're struggling and you still can't get out of it? You feel like you're in a pit, you just can't get out, and no matter what good news comes, you refuse to accept it. You know, Charles Spurgeon, writing about this, he says, it is impossible to comfort those who refuse to be comforted. You may bring them to the waters of promise, but who will make them drink? Many, a daughter of despondency has pushed aside the cup of gladness, and many sons of sorrow has hugged his own chains. There are times when we're suspicious of good news, and we're not to be persuaded into peace, even though the happy truth is plain before us. Sometimes we're just in a dark spot. We can't lift ourselves out. No matter the amount of positive thinking that we have or some kind of gimmick to pick us up, sometimes we're just so struggling that we can't get out of it. I heard about a man in the 1800s. He was in Italy, and he was just so depressed that he went to the doctor. And the doctor, after a long time of diagnosing, him, realized he was just a sad person. And he said, man, you know what? You need to go out and have some fun. He said, there's a circus in town. There's this famous clown there, Grimaldi. I prescribed to you that you go see Grimaldi. And the guy goes, I don't want to go see that guy. And the doctor insisted. He persisted, you go see Grimaldi and have a good time. And the guy said, I can't. I am Grimaldi. The clown was depressed. Sometimes we can get in a state, no matter how things are going, we just refuse to be comforted. And that's where Asaph was. And in that state of despair, in that place where he couldn't get any relief, it says in verse 3, I remembered God, but he's not remembering well. It says, I remembered God and was troubled. The word troubled in Hebrew means to growl or to murmur in prayer. So he remembered God and he just, it's like, oh man, in all of my problems, and now here's God and I know I'm unworthy and I know I'm struggling and it just doesn't help. And then he says, I was overwhelmed when I complained. Verse 3, I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. We have to avoid this pitfall, don't we? Once you get in that pattern, you start getting depressed. I know that my mind does that. It's been one of those weeks for me where I see my mind getting frustrated with certain things. You know, you deal with one person or one situation or another thing, and pretty soon a combination of those things, it's like a low-pressure front coming in. The weather is getting grim, and all of a sudden my mind starts to look for depressing things to think about. And then all of a sudden the tendency of the flesh is to start complaining. And as soon as I start complaining, then I'm overwhelmed. We have to be careful about that. We have to outsmart ourselves instead of getting into that pattern. And here's Asaph in the middle of it. I refuse to become, I can't do it. I can't get any relief. And then I started complaining and I was overwhelmed. And then he says to the Lord in verses 4 through 9, he's a conflicted, depressed person now. He says, you hold my eyelids open. I can't sleep at night. I'm so troubled that I can't speak. I can't sleep and I can't speak. I've considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart and my spirit makes diligent search. So here he is. He's sleeping. He's tossing and turning. but he's not remembering well. He's seeing everything through the lens, through the grid of his problem, of his trial. And now he asks six negative questions. He says, will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Six questions of a depressed and grieved soul. Have you ever asked questions like this? Verse 7, has the Lord cast off forever? Have you ever felt like, has God thrown me away? Has he put me aside? He can't use me. He doesn't want me around. Will he be favorable no more? In other words, is God against me now? Things aren't going my way. I know you've asked that question of yourself. Why is God against me? Has his promise failed? Has the Lord failed me because I know that I failed him? Has God forgotten to be gracious? It's one of those questions like, has God turned on me? Is God against me now? Has he forgotten to be gracious? Has the Lord forgotten me? Hey, I'm down here. Is he mad at me? Notice verse 9. Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Oh, is God mad at me? That dog with his tail between his legs, you come into church, your head down, you're afraid of the Lord, all of these questions. But listen, you can't listen to the questions that a depressed soul asks. That's not the Lord. That's your own grid. That's your own feelings. Those things just aren't true. It's just not true. Don't take counsel from yourself when you're in this situation. You need to outsmart yourself, outwit yourself, get into the house of God, get into the Word of God, because that's what Asaph does. And there in verse 10, he turns, he says, but I said this is my anguish. In other words, he says, that's just me talking. I'm just depressed. None of these things are true. I shouldn't listen to myself when I'm frustrated or grieved or broken down or depressed. This is just the trial speaking. That seems to be what Asaph is saying. And I said, this is my anguish. All of these questions, this is just my pain speaking. But that's not true. These questions aren't true. They're rhetorical questions, and the answer to every one of them is no. See how negative he is? He only asks questions that the answer is no to. And even though he knows the answer is no, he's still frustrated. But now here he turns in verse 10. I love this. But I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. How did his trial start? He says in verse 2, in the day of trouble. But then he backs off and he gets a perspective. He goes, but I'm going to remember the years of the Lord's right hand. That's his strength. That's his working. God's been working in my life for years. Why am I so depressed over this one day of trouble? Let me get some perspective here. I will remember. Now his memory's coming back. He's remembering well the years of the right hand. That means the Lord is working. I will remember, verse 11, the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old, and I will meditate on all your work and talk of all your deeds. Good job, Asaph. This is good counsel for us. This might be the transcript of your own soul, where you say, I was in a place, but then I started thinking, you know, God was with me when I was at my worst, and I know he's with me now. Notice all the phrases he uses for God actually doing something. This is sometimes when we get frustrated or depressed, we think God's not doing anything. But notice what he says, I'll remember the years of your right hand, the works of the Lord, the wonders of old. I will meditate on your work and talk of your deeds. Hey, God's doing stuff. And then he says in verse 13, your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Here, he comes back like he did in Psalm 73, verse 17. He says, I came to the sanctuary of God. I went to church. I saw the order of the Lord. I went to the Word of God. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary, in that place of holiness, where the congregation of God meets and we worship together. He now asks one question that answers all of those other six questions. He says there, who is so great a God like our God? Done. He just begins to melt under the goodness of God. You are the God who does wonders, and you have declared your strength among the peoples. You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. That means to think about that. He goes back and he says, let me meditate on this. Notice all the Selahs in this chapter. After three verses, there's this place where he's overwhelmed. He says, in my complaint, in my spirit, It was overwhelmed. Selah, think about that. I don't want to think about that. That's kind of depressing. And then he moves on and he asks all these horrible questions in verses 7 through 9. Selah, think about that. No, let's next. Let's think about something else. And then praise God, we get to the Selah in verse 15. You have redeemed your people. That means you have bought us back. You know, no matter how bad things get, remember this. You're redeemed. You're saved. You're saved. You're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. You're saved. You're going to heaven. That you have an eternal home in heaven, and as bad as things get temporarily, let's try to have some perspective. Because things can get hard. But the Bible says that the current sufferings of this life aren't worthy to be compared with the glory which is going to be revealed in us in heaven. So he says, you have redeemed your people. Now the final six verses, he speaks like a restored person. He's relieved, no longer depressed and overwhelmed. He says, the waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you and they were afraid. The depths also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. Your arrows also flashed around. Here he's picturing a storm where it's raining. But he's really thinking about the Exodus when God opened up the Red Sea for Israel to cross through. He says, the voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Maybe he's thinking about Mount Sinai when it was covered with smoke and lightning was flashing. He says, your way was in the sea, verse 19. Your path in the great waters and your footsteps were not known. And you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And he ends abruptly, just like that. He comes through this journey, and as he comes out of this valley of despair, he just says, Lord, you led your people in the past like a flock. So I'm going to take my private despair, and I'm going to measure that against the faithfulness of God publicly. God has never failed his people. And if I'm one of his people, he's going to lead me as well. And he just remembers how God has saved his people in the past, and he's going to save us again. Notice how there were two ways of God that were comforting him. Verse 13, your way is in the sanctuary. That's a place of order. That's a place of worship. And there's a time in our lives where we just think of all the faithfulness that God has had toward us when things were ordered. But then he says, your way, verse 19, was in the sea. There are other times of our life when it was chaos. It was like a storm. It was raining. It was lightning. There was clouds and smoke and a sea. And God somehow got us through. Some of those deepest, darkest trials. Yeah, the way of the Lord is when times are good, but the way of the Lord got us through in times that were evil, that were bad. And I think back in times of my life where the Lord was faithful, in the good times, wow, I see the Lord's way there. And then I see when he was faithful in the bad times. And I go, your way was in the sea as well. God, you led me through that. So the faithfulness of the Lord. Now, Psalm 78, a psalm of Asaph. Again, the Lord is the shepherd of Israel, but this is a history psalm. This is a psalm of instruction. Asaph likes to teach and learn from history. In verses 1 through 8, he gives an introduction on how we can preserve and protect future generations. He says, give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable, and I will utter dark sayings of old. So this is a psalm that we need explanation. But Asaph speaks these things, and later Matthew is going to say that this was a prophecy of Jesus. That he would speak and he would teach people in parables. Matthew chapter 13 quotes Asaph from Psalm 78, 2. I will open my mouth in a parable. Verse 3 says, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. Here in the first four verses, Asaph encourages us to pass on what we have learned to the next generation so that they might pass to the next generation. It was Paul who told Timothy, he says, the things that you've heard from me among faithful witnesses teach to faithful men so that they might teach others. So he says, you've heard it from me, one generation to you, second generation, you teach it to other guys, third generation, so they can tell the next generation, four generations. Somebody once said that any nation is one generation away from being a godless nation. It's so crucial that we explain and teach the word of God from our generation to the next generation. He says in verse 5, he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. Here you go, dads. The Bible commands you to teach your children the Lord's faithfulness in the Word of God. The reason, verse 6, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children. So we've got a bunch of generations here. That they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. I think it was the German philosopher Hegel that said, the one thing that we learn from history is that we do not learn from history. And the other saying is that if you fail to learn from history, you're doomed to repeat it. And so Asaph talking about not forgetting the works of God. And then he says in verse 8, and that we may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Here in the next number of verses, Asaph is going to review and remember the sad record of Israel's forgetfulness, unfaithfulness, and failure. In verses 9 to 64, he's going to remember the past. In verse 9, he says, the children of Ephraim, being armed and carried bows, turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in His law and forgot His works and His wonders that He had shown them. We need a little context here. We believe that Asaph is writing during the time of David. David appointed Asaph to be a worship leader in the tabernacle. Just after David, Solomon would come and build the temple. But just after Solomon, Rehoboam, his son, would cause the people of Israel to rebel, and there was a civil war. 10 tribes would rebel up to the north, and they would appoint a new king, Jeroboam, and they would go to the worship of golden calves. They would worship the golden calves that they used to worship in Egypt. And so they rebelled. And these northern 10 tribes were known under the term Ephraim. Ephraim was the firstborn, or the one with the right to being firstborn of Joseph. Remember how when Jacob came down to Egypt, and, you know, of course it says there in, I think it's 1 Chronicles chapter 5, that the firstborn of Jacob was Reuben, and he was supposed to inherit everything. But Reuben failed. And so Jacob adopted his grandsons, the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. So Ephraim became the one to inherit everything. In fact, the tabernacle was in the area of Ephraim, Shiloh, for a while. But they were unfaithful. They were into idolatry. And so God abandoned them and gave the right to rule to the tribe of Judah, to David. So David would become the king. Jerusalem would become the capital. And Asaph, from his perspective, sees how God has done all this. And then he sees how Ephraim, the northern 10 tribes, rebel. And he says, they've gone astray. They've rebelled against the Lord. They didn't keep the covenant of God. So he's now remembering the past, or seeing what the 10 tribes did, how they rebelled against Judah and against Jerusalem. And then he says in verse 12, and here from 12 to 39, we're going to read about the sins in the wilderness as Asaph repeats the history. He said, marvelous things God did in the sight of their fathers. In the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan, He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. He made the water stand up like a heap. In the daytime also, He led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance like the depths. And we know all these stories from the book of Exodus and so forth. It says He brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. I like what it says there in verse 13, how God parted the sea, the Red Sea that they passed through. Some Bible critics will say that, well, God just caused a high tide and a low tide, and the wind kind of blew out, and then they walked through. But it says there that God stacked it up in heaps. It says it was vertical. Imagine the fishing you could do there, dragging a line right in the water, just knock them out of there. I don't know what it was like, but it was a miracle. So God did something. And so we learn about the Exodus from these verses. But for all of that, it says in verse 17, they sinned even more against Him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. They made cows of gold to worship back then. And they tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy. I like that phrase. The food of, they wanted luxury. Remember, they wanted to go back to Egypt, place of slavery. They said, oh, I wish I had the leeks and the onions and the garlic and all of those things. And we're just sick of this manna that God gives us. And so they craved those things, but they were testing God in their heart. And then in verse 19, yes, they spoke against God. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? It's always a dangerous thing to challenge God. Behold, he struck the rock so that waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give us bread also? Can he provide meat for his people? Therefore, the Lord heard this and was furious, and a fire kindled against Jacob. That's the 10 tribes to the north, Israel. And anger came up against Israel because they did not believe in God. They did not trust in his salvation. You know, the Lord will overlook so many things in our lives. Failures, mess ups, sins. But the one thing that God gets angry at more than anything else is when we don't trust him. And when we challenge God, we fight against the Lord. And that's what Israel did. They said, God can't feed us in the wilderness. So God brought in quail. Remember how it went? Book of Numbers tells us that these quail would come fluttering in from the sea. They got blown out and they got blown back in and they were exhausted and they were just these poor little quails and they were just right about chest high. And it says everybody went out with sticks and just started swatting these quails down, and they gathered a bunch of baskets, and it says each one got 10 homers. I just picture them batting, bing, home run, you know, 10 homers. They got baskets of all this quail, and it says they started scarfing it down and eating it, and they were such gluttons that while the meat was in their teeth, a plague struck out. God got angry at them because they didn't show any self-restraint. We read about that here in verse 23. It says, and he commanded the clouds above, and he opened the doors of heaven. He rained down manna on them to eat, and he had given them the bread of heaven. Men ate angels' food, and he sent them food to the full. So manna was called angels' food, and maybe it was angels' food cake. And he caused an east wind to blow in the heavens, and he brought in his power in the south wind. He rained meat on them like the dust, feathered fowl, like the sand of the seas. And he let them fall in the midst of their camp and all around their dwellings. So they ate, and they were filled, for he gave them of their own desire. And they were not deprived of their craving. But while the food was still in their mouths, the wrath of God came against them. And he slew the stoutest of men, and he struck down the choice men of Israel. Sometimes that is the worst punishment. Verse 19, he gave them their own desire. I'm so glad that God doesn't always give me what I want. Sometimes I want the wrong things. Sometimes God will punish a person by giving them what they demand. You know, like a child that kicks and screams and demands something. You know, God will sometimes give in to us. I read about this horrible story about a Korean model that was addicted to plastic surgery. And this article is from last year. It says Hang Myoku was obsessed with silicone injections. Finally, the plastic surgeon said, no more, you can't have any more. But she craved it. She wanted it. She demanded it. So she went home and she injected her own face with cooking oil. And it completely, horrifically disfigured her. And she's had about 30 operations since then, and she is completely disfigured. I just thought, The worst problem is sometimes our cravings, our addictions, what we want. This is what I want. And God finally, after we kick and scream and demand, maybe God says, okay, you can have what you want. But the problem is that judgment of God comes. Another passage says God gave them their desire, but he sent leanness to their soul. They had no spiritual depth because they gave in so much to their own cravings. Now, in spite of this, in verse 32, it says, they still sinned, and they did not believe in his wondrous works. Therefore, their days he consumed in futility, and their years in fear. We remember that for 38 years, those millions of people walked around the wilderness. Talk about futility. My wife and I were thinking about going camping soon, just to get away from all the things. You know, but camping's fun for about 3 days. And then you want to get back to your own bed. And a hot shower. Imagine camping for 38 years. Talk about futility. Oh, horror. Well, that's what happened for Israel. God just led them around in the wilderness, and they would go past the same rock and the same mountain every other year, every 3 years, 4 years, 10 years, 12 years, 20 years, 30 years, 35 years. They're going around the same mountain. God just said, I'm going to run you in a track until you finally all die so your kids can go into the promised land because you don't believe me. Oh, what a horrible thing if God sentences us to futility. Remember Samson? He went after what he wanted, and he got what he wanted. But pretty soon the Philistines caught him. His hair was shaved. He had no power. They gouged out his eyes. And what did they do? They set him to grinding in a wheel like an ox. And he went around and around and around. You think your job is bad. Samson just walked in a circle all day long. Talk about futility. Talk about futility. Thank God he was able to get vengeance in the end. But, oh, their years were consumed with vanity, futility. Notice verse 34. When he slew them, then they sought him. And they returned and sought earnestly for God. Now I'm thinking that maybe Asaph is speaking about the time of the judges. Remember in the time of the judges, the people would praise God and worship God and be devoted. Remember when they went into the land under Joshua, that great leader, that whole generation loved the Lord. They were awesome. And then the second generation, they were passionate about the Lord. But then Judges tells us it was the third generation that they said, hey, let's worship different gods. I mean, the Lord is good and everything, but let's worship some of these little idols here and there, and let's do some of these pagan rituals. And that's when God allowed the enemy to come in and steal their grain and take some of their kids captives and kill some of them. Then they would cry out to God again, oh God, we're sorry, we're sorry, we're sorry. And God would send a hero, a champion like Jephthah or Samson or Gideon. And then after a few years, they would drift away again, and then the enemy would come in and they would be suffering in the world. Oh God, we're sorry, please, please, please forgive us. And they went back and forth, and Judges is about a 400-year period where they kept going back and forth and back and forth. It says they returned and sought earnestly for God. In verse 35, it says, then they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God, their Redeemer. Nevertheless, what kind of repentance was it? They flattered him with their mouth. What a flattery. Flattery is saying something that you don't really believe is true. But you say it in order to get something from somebody. We were in the office the other day, and a couple walked in. They said, what a beautiful office you have. And I said, what are you trying to sell us? Nothing, nothing. And obviously, they're trying to sell us something. That's what you do. You gain rapport with somebody. You make a connection, and you compliment them. How handsome you're looking today. I love that. You know, you're so beautiful. And then, here's what you can buy from me. And that's what people try to do with God. Can you imagine God not seeing right through that? We dumb human beings can see through flattery and so forth. Don't you think God can see right through it? Fake apologies. And it says they lied to him with their tongue. I read another article, funny article just the other day, about in Japan, they have apology agencies. Because it's hard to say sorry, especially for Japanese men who are so proud, that there's an industry in Japan that's developing that they will apologize for you. Let me read just a portion of the article to you. It's a problem that we have had to deal with at various points in our lives. We'd like to think we're perfect and have it all figured out, but in reality, no one is above making mistakes. However, now, thanks to a new line of businesses in Japan, you don't have to apologize. Why go through all that painful guilt and general ickiness of facing up to the fact that you've wronged somebody when you can just pay somebody else to do it for you? This way you can get back to the important things in life, like your golf swing or finishing that watercolor that you were working on. Let me read some of these agencies. What they will do is, here's one that's listed. It's the Shazaya Agia Program Pro. For 25,000 yen, that's $240, they will give you a face-to-face apology. What they'll do is they will send a woman that poses to be your wife or your mother, and they'll give a face-to-face apology for, like if a guy's dating a girl and she's real clingy, they'll send a woman as his mom to say, I'm sorry, but he can't see you anymore. So she'll break up for him. For $100, you can get just a phone call. It's crazy. Oh, this is where they say that. Agencies handle situations in a different variety of ways. For example, they may send someone pretending to be your parent to lay down the law and break up with a clingy lover who just won't take the hint. They might also simply call into work pretending to be your wife on days that you don't want to go in and you're horrible at that sick voice when making the call yourself. So one company offers $200 for a face-to-face, $100 for a phone call or an email apology. The Yokohama Benria Nachan, they specialize in apologies while crying. So their actors will weep and sob for you. I just thought of this when I thought of how sometimes we can say the right things. We can, in the time of the judges. He says they flattered him with their mouth. They lied to him with their tongue, but their heart was not steadfast with him. Oh, how we need a steadfast heart. David said, Lord, unite my heart to serve you. I don't want to be double-minded. And so it says they weren't faithful in his covenant. But he, verse 38, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity. Isn't that great of the Lord? He sees right through our flattery and he forgives anyway. And he did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and he did not stir up all his wrath because he remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. God is merciful to us knowing that we're just human beings. Now in verses 40 to 53, he illustrates how Israel forgot how God had saved them. It's a dangerous thing to forget how the Lord had saved us. It says how often they provoked him in the wilderness and they grieved him in the desert. Yet again and again, they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. I didn't think God could be limited, but apparently if I doubt him and I don't trust him and I don't walk in faith, they limited the God of Israel. Remember Jesus in his own hometown. It says he could do very few miracles there because of their unbelief. So the lack of faith limits God's ability to work in our lives because we won't allow it. And so it says that they tempted him with their faithlessness and they limited the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember. There's Asaph again. He's very keen on remembering what the Lord does in history. He says they did not remember his power. The day when he redeemed them from his enemy. They forgot how God brought him out of Egypt. When he worked his signs in Egypt and he did his wonders in the field of Zoan. And he turned their rivers into blood and their streams so they couldn't drink. He sent swarms of flies among them, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. He gave their crops to the caterpillar and their labor to the locust. Remember all those plagues. And he destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore trees with frost. And he gave up their cattle to the hail and their flocks to fiery lightning. He cast on them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, indignation, and trouble by sending angels of destruction among them. Remember the Passover when God sent the destroying angel to kill the firstborn? He made a path for his anger, and he did not spare their soul from death. He gave their life over to the plague, and he destroyed the firstborn in Egypt, the first of all their strength in the tents of Ham. But he made his own people go forth like sheep, and he guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them on safely so that they did not fear. But the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And so somehow or another they forgot this. I don't know if they didn't literally forget it, but it didn't come to mind. Could you imagine if you were one of those people and you saw all the plagues of God? You'd want to record that. You want to write it down, whip out your phone, post that, save that. God did these amazing things. And then they get out and there's a pillar of fire at night guiding them, the very presence of God. And then you're there at the Red Sea and that thing opens up and you find your way through that and God collapses and all those Egyptians, you know, their armies are drowned and those chariot wheels are floating up and the horses are gasping. It's all done. How would you forget that? And then you're in the wilderness, you're hungry, and you wake up and there's frosted flakes on the ground. It's manna. How is that possible? How's God going to feed 2 million people every day in the wilderness? And then we're thirsty and a rock opens up and rivers are flowing everywhere. We want meat, though. We're tired of just bread. Quail comes in. God is answering all of these things. And it wasn't that they forgot the events, but they forgot the ramifications. It didn't help their faith. I would think that if there was ever a generation that would have faith, it would have been this generation. Because they saw more miracles than any group of people ever that has lived on the planet. And what was the one thing that's characterized or known about this generation? That they were faithless. Sometimes they say, seeing is believing. But in scriptural terms, it's believing that allows you to see. Because people can see miracles. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees, they saw miracles. They saw Lazarus raised from the dead. And what did they want to do? Better kill Lazarus. It didn't work anything in their lives. Faith doesn't come by miracles. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. That's what develops our faith. And when we have faith, then we'll begin to see God working. People that Asaph is speaking about here, they failed to sort of assimilate all of these miracles into their life of faith, even though God saved them. Now in verses 54 to 64, he talks about the sins that they committed in the promised land. So in the wilderness, they were unfaithful, but God brought them into the promised land. It says he brought them to his holy border, the mountain, which his right hand had acquired. He drove out the nations before them. And he allotted them an inheritance by survey. And he made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. Remember, Joshua and all those armies fought against the giants in the land, and they won, and they got the land for themselves. Somebody once wisely said that a change in circumstance cannot fix a flaw in character. Sometimes if you put somebody in a different situation, they're still going to be the same person. You could take a pig and wash him and put on a little suit and tie, a little tuxedo, put him at the dinner table, put some nice buttered bread, some corn on the cob, and put some lipstick on that pig, maybe some jewelry, string of pearls, some eyeliner. And what's going to happen when you put that corn down? You let him outside, where's he going to go? Right back into the mud, because he's a pig. See, what we need is not a change of environment. You know, we're in the wilderness, of course. Times are tough. Of course we're going to complain and be sinful. And then God goes, well, here's the promised land. And they got into the promised land. Things are good. Land flowing with milk and honey, big clusters of grapes, victory. Didn't take long. I don't think Asaph's pointing the finger. What he's doing is, hey, we need to learn a lesson here. We're no different. I'm no better than them. I can't say, oh, those sinners. It's a good thing that we're so much better. What he's saying is there's a character in our own heart. There's a fleshly way that we've got to watch out for and be careful of. And people can be sinful in hard situations, and people can be sinful in good situations. So no matter what your place in life is, we've got to walk in faith with the Lord. It says, yet, verse 56, they tested and provoked the Most High God. They didn't keep his testimonies. They turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow. And that's kind of how Ephraim was characterized in verse 9. They were carrying bows. And so here it is, like a deceitful bow. In other words, they weren't straight shooters. A metaphor that I don't know if we understand completely, because we're not shooting bows every day. But if you had a crooked bow, you'd aim and it would go the wrong way. So God's saying, I'm aiming you in the right direction, but your arrows are warped or something. You just aren't a straight shooter. They shot crookedly. They were perverted in their ways. How they provoked him to anger with their high places. Remember, they worshipped idols in high places. They moved him to jealousy with their carved images. And God heard this. He was furious. Another thing, not only unbelief, but idolatry gets at the heart of God, and his anger was aroused. He greatly abhorred Israel, verse 60, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he had placed among them. Remember, the Philistines came in and they captured the ark and they killed the priests who had taken it out to battle. And he delivered his strength, that's what he calls the Ark of the Covenant, his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hands. 1 Samuel tells us about this. And he gave his people over to the sword. He was furious with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given in marriage. The priest fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Remember the priests, Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They were killed in battle. And it says their widows made no lamentation, of course, because these priests were cheating on their wives anyway. Remember when the word came back, Eli, that fat old man priest, he was kind of blind, and he heard the word, he fell over backwards, and his neck broke, and he died. And they found his wife, who was 9 months pregnant, you know, one of the brothers who had died in battle, and they gave the word, yeah, your father died, and your father-in-law, and your husband died too. And she gave birth, and then they said, oh, and the Ark of the Covenant was lost. She said, oh, no, the Ark of the Covenant. She didn't care about her husband, because the guy was a loser. He was a louse. And so this happened. Verse 65 to 72, now Asaph turns to the present day lesson. Here's the lesson for us and for them. Don't follow the way of those northern tribes that walked in rebellion and walked in idolatry and walked in faithlessness. He says, as a metaphor, verse 65, the Lord awoke as from a sleep. Obviously a metaphor, because God doesn't sleep. Wouldn't that be a horrible universe if every time God fell asleep, the thing collapsed? Like a mighty man who shouts because of wine. Also, God doesn't get drunk, so these are obvious metaphors. But what he's saying is, you know, you ever see somebody drinking and just get furious? And he beat back his enemies and he put them to a perpetual reproach. So God fought against the Philistines and David was raised up. as the king of Israel. Moreover, he rejected the tent of Joseph. That's the authority of the tribe of Ephraim. In fact, let me read 1 Chronicles 5, verse 1 and 2, because this helps us to understand the history lesson here. 1 Chronicles 5, 1 says, "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed," he slept with his father's concubine, "his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph," that's Ephraim and Manasseh, "the son of Israel, so that his genealogy is not listed according to his birthright. Yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him became the ruler, although the birthright was Joseph's." So Chronicles explains us, the priests that write 1 Chronicles explain to us that the supreme leader, the tribe that would finally present the great king of Israel, the Messiah, was supposed to be Reuben, but it wasn't. And then it went to Ephraim, but they were faithless. And then David came and he became the ruler of Israel. And that's what Asaph is saying, is you guys should follow the king that God has appointed. Notice verse 68, "But he chose the tribe of Judah," Mount Zion. That's where David was from, the tribe of Judah. And of course, Mount Zion or Jerusalem was in their precinct, their district. "And he built his sanctuary like the heights." Of course, Solomon would build that after David, "like the earth which he has established forever. And he chose David, his servant. And he took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes that had young. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. And so David shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart, and he guided them by the skillfulness of his hands." So Asaph's message here is a learning psalm of instruction. Don't go the way of our fathers in the past who rebelled against the Lord. And it's applicable today as well. Learn from the mistakes of those in the past and avoid them. Our last psalm tonight is Psalm 79. You might call this a prayer in times of defeat. It says it's a psalm of Asaph, but really this looks like a psalm that was written after Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians. And so maybe it was a later Asaph, or it was a title that was given to the psalmist, like a son of Asaph. And in the first four verses, he is mourning God's judgment. It's interesting, if you look at the progression from Psalm 77, where we started tonight, there was Egypt defeated. People came out of the land. And then in Psalm 78, there was that learning psalm where the children of Israel were in the wilderness. And then they conquered the land. And then David came to power. Then the temple was built. But now, in chapter 79, the Babylonians are written about. They come and defeat Israel, and they burn the temple to the ground. So almost the full course of Israel's history. Let's look at it in verse 1 through 4, the mourning of God's judgment. "O God, the nations have come into your inheritance." The land of Israel was called the inheritance of God. "Your holy temple they have defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps. The dead bodies of your servants they've given as food for the birds of heaven, the flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. Their blood they have shed like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them." That was a horrible disgrace in that culture, to not bury a body. "We have become a reproach to our neighbors, scorn and derision to those who are around us." So we start here in the first four verses, and it's a horrible scene. A scene where the sanctuary has been defiled. There's dead bodies lying everywhere. Blood is flowing like water. The neighboring countries, of course, Babylon came and they did conquer Israel. And the neighboring nations were very happy about that. Ammon, Moab, Edom. And here Asaph plays the role of the mourner. He's looking at God's judgment. Now in verses 5 through 7, he is suffering under God's anger. And he's praying that God would judge Babylon. He says, "How long, Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place." It's like Asaph is saying, I know we're guilty, Lord, but they're guilty even more. In fact, this was something that was written of by Jeremiah, because God raised up Babylon because he was going to judge his people, and he did. But then through the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah tells Babylon that even though they were meant to be a judgment on Israel, they were harsh, they were cruel. crueler than they needed to be. And so God's judgment would then turn on Babylon. And so this is exactly what happened. And so Asaph is saying, Lord, they've destroyed your people. So judge them as well. And then here in verses 8 through 12, as he closes, he's beginning to pray for God's mercy. He says, verse 8, O Lord, do not remember former iniquities against us. Let your tender mercies come speedily to us, for we have been brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins. For your name's sake, Asaph knows that the mercies of God and forgiveness go together. Atonement is washing away the guilt of sin. He says, do this for your own name's sake. In verse 9, twice he refers to the glory of God's name. It's like Asaph is saying, we're your people. And if we are destroyed, then what does that say about you? And your power to keep us and preserve us. So forgive us for your own name's sake. It's always a great thing to pray. When you pray for something, just pray that the Lord would do it for his own glory. Lord, do this so that your name would be magnified, that your name would be glorified. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Let there be known among the nations in our sight the avenging of the blood of your servants which has been shed. So God, take vengeance for us for your name's sake. Verse 11, let the groaning of the prisoners come before you. According to the greatness of your power, preserve those who are appointed to die. You can almost hear the chains rattling as the captives were taken to Babylon. Some meant to die and some meant to become slaves. Asaph says, Lord, preserve them and save them. And return to our neighbors sevenfold in their bosom their reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord. So, Lord, judge Babylon seven times what they have done to us. And here's the promise, verse 13, at the end. So we, your people, and the sheep of your pasture, we will give you thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations. You know, Asaph is such a man of faith. And every psalm he starts with this trial or a difficulty. But then he ends with these words of hope. And here you picture Jerusalem is wiped out. He starts with, you know, the blood and the bodies and the horrible thing that's happening. And he says, Lord, save us. And I promise you, when you save us, we're going to praise you. We're going to praise you and we're going to remember your goodness. And we're going to give you thanks forever. A promise to praise the Lord. And that's where we're going to finish tonight with those three psalms. Shall we stand together and close in prayer? Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. Thank you that you have taken the title of our shepherd. Thank you, Jesus, that you say, I am the good shepherd, and my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And Lord, we thank you that you know us. Thank you that you are our protector and our guard and our guide. Lord, we think of what David prayed in Psalm 23, where he says, the Lord is my shepherd. And Lord, what would we do without a shepherd, without you as our guide? So we pray that we would learn from the pitfalls and the errors of those who have gone before us. Lord, that we would stand faithful with you, that we would trust in you, Lord, and Lord, that we would praise you appropriately for your goodness. Help us, like Asaph, when he went through those difficult times of trial, help us to remember well, to think how you have been faithful beyond our own personal days of trouble, Lord. Help us to remember the years of your right hand, your strength. And Lord, help us to remember your goodness through history, how you have preserved your church, your people. And Lord, you have never failed. And Lord, even if distraction or destruction or trial or pain comes, Lord, like in that last psalm that we read about, help us to keep our eyes on you and pray for your mercy. Pray for your judgment to come, Lord. And we promise that we'll praise you and thank you forever. And that's our hope and that's our destiny in heaven. So, Lord, tonight as we go, may we go in the joy of the Lord. May we go in the power of your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for our time of fellowship and worship. We pray that you would grow us in faith. We pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.